salvation, full and free, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and somewhere along your life, He reneged on that promise. What kind of a God would He be? Almighty, unchangeable God. So praise the Lord for that anthem this morning. We're so grateful to have all of you here. Take your Bibles, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. A dear saint walked in this morning and greeted her in the hallway. And she talked about how her husband had to get up very, very early to go to work this morning and drive through the cold. And of course, she made it here in the weather. And I guess her husband had encouraged her on the phone and said, "Honey, don't fret the weather. Don't worry about the weather, because remember, this time next week, we're going to be in Miami." That was so encouraging to me, to know that someone was going to be basking in the 80s. But what a great thought to keep her going for this morning. But thank the Lord for God's grace that keeps us going, even in the north. And truly, folks, on a day like today, it's just God's grace, isn't it? On any day, it's only God's grace that keeps us moving. And I'm certainly glad to experience that grace. If you're here this morning, and if you're like my family sometimes, you forget your Bibles in the car or on the couch or on the kitchen table on your way out the door. If you're here this morning and you'd like to follow along with the Bible, would you just slip up your hand if you've forgotten yours? And our ushers are in the back. They're waiting to see your hand and give you a scripture to follow along with. Keep your hands up and they'll get those to you. Let's bow to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask His blessing on the scripture teaching this morning. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we can look into the perfect law of liberty this morning, the Holy Bible. We thank You, Lord, for preserving its truth for us. We thank You, Lord, for the power in this book by grace to change our lives. And Lord, to encourage us and convict us and to direct us. We thank You for the promise that if we not only are hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, that we'll be blessed in our actions and in our deeds of heaven. So as we consider the Word this morning, we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be pleasing to You as we respond to it. That we would remember how faithful You have been to us. And You continue to be for us, for Your faithfulness reaches to the heavens and is eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Folks, my message this morning is actually quite simple. It can really be summarized in one phrase. God is always faithful to those who sacrificially serve Him. God is always faithful to those who sacrificially serve Him. If you look at the great servants of the Bible, you'll be amazed possibly at the condition of their lives while they served the Lord. Certainly the choice servants of Scripture that served the Lord until their death were not necessarily ones clamoring for popularity or the limelight. These were folks who served the Lord through times of joy and times of discouragement, and many times through more times of discouragement than of joy. I think of the life of Jeremiah, who probably was far and away the most godly man of his day. But really, he was a poor advertisement for the modern-day prosperity gospel that we hear of in our day. His life was wrought with great ridicule. He was born into a priestly family, was called to be a prophet, and really, he lived a life of martyrdom. All of his life, he lived, wondering if he would live. And yet, he was found. And that difficult ministry to God's people in the Old Testament, praying this prayer for them in chapter 9 and verse 1. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." After years of opposition, Jeremiah cried out to the Lord and he said, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with thee. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Why are all the ungodly seem to have it so simple? Why do they have it so easy, Lord? While we seem to struggle to preach your righteousness." You would probably think around this time that the Lord would come to him and give him some words of consolation and comfort and encouragement. But listen to how the Lord responds to him in chapter 12 and verse 5. "Jeremiah, if you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses?" Instead of being offered a lighter load, he was just given the opportunity to take advantage of more courage and more strength. In our passage this morning, that is essentially the admonition Paul gives to Timothy as Timothy struggles in his ministry in Ephesus. You're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read this morning together, verses 8 through 13. Paul's in the latter days of his life, we know from chapter 4 of this same letter. He's about to die under the hand of one of Rome's most wicked emperors. His name was Nero. Nero had set Rome on fire and then blamed it on the Christians. Paul writes this letter in prison. He had become, at this point, almost completely alone. No one was with him but Luke. He had lived a life of sacrificial service to the Lord. He had realized the faithfulness of God to his life during his ministry. And now he writes this final letter to Timothy, who's a young pastor over the church of Ephesus. It's full of commands and instructions and encouragements. But as we've been studying the faithfulness of God in the month of January, as we've begun a new year, we've talked about the faithfulness of God in our salvation. Last week we talked about the faithfulness of God to our sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. And this morning I would like to talk to you about the faithfulness of God to His sacrificial servants. And in this little section of Scripture, the Holy Spirit leaves for us four matters of great encouragement to help us as we serve Him faithfully. He says in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Remember Jesus Christ." Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Christ, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Paul knew the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship to the cost of discipleship. What would it cost a Christian if he was to serve Jesus Christ faithfully? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will be welcome into heaven." Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38 and 39. Listen to the Lord's words to his disciples. "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Faithful service to the Lord has always been costly. And God is faithful to those who sacrificially serve him. Listen to Jesus' words in John 16 and verse 33. In the world, my people will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. In the same book that we're studying this morning in chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Boy, that sounds like a bummer life for anyone, doesn't it? Anyone want to sign up for that? Anyone want to just jump into that pool of persecution and just happily swim around in that? But for the Christian who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfully serves him, faithfully speaks of him, and lives for him, knows the joyful, gracious ability of God to be faithful to them as they serve him. I've never stood at the deathbed of someone who's been saved for a long time and had a seasoned life of service to the Lord and heard one of them mention any regrets that they had in their service to the Lord. If they have a regret, it's only one. I wish I would have been more faithful to him as he was to me. For the Christian who serves the Lord sacrificially and faithfully, we know the faithfulness of God. We experience it every day. We experience his grace and his ability to carry us through. And without that, we would all fail. We would all grow too discouraged to serve him. But at the end of our lives, as we serve the Lord faithfully, when that time comes, when we breathe our last, we'll certainly be able to say, like saints of old, that it was worth it all. And Jesus' cause was worth it all. Paul had lived a faithful life of sacrificial service to the Lord. He knew the struggles of Christ-exalting ministry. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says, therefore I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God has demonstrated his faithful loyalty to Paul during his ministry. Now Paul longs for Timothy to remain confident that God would do the same for him. And as Paul exhorts Timothy this morning, so he exhorts us. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. There's things for us to learn here as we serve the Lord faithfully in this local church, in this community of Mentor, for the cause of Jesus Christ. There's several of those here this morning that I'd like for us to see. The first one is in verse 8. It says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. The first thing I'd like us to remember in verse 8 is that we need a consistent recollection of who Jesus Christ is. It is good for our minds to be constantly active remembering who he is. Remembering who he is. This is what a servant of God does. The servant of God is called many things in this book. Just in the chapters that we've seen in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Specifically in chapter 2, he's called a minister who lives like a child in simple faith. He's called a soldier in verses 3 and 4, an athlete in verse 5. A faithful minister is like a farmer in verse 6 and verse 7. In verses 14 to 19 in chapter 2, he's called a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Verses 20 to 23, he's called a utensil in the house of God. Verses 24 to 26, he's called a bondservant. But in the midst of all these descriptions of what a faithful servant is, there are four things that Paul encourages us to do as we live out those descriptions faithfully for the cause of Christ. And the first thing is simply just remember who Jesus Christ is. You see it? Remember Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Those of you that have had children, say your children are 4, 5, 6 years old and older. Have you ever sat down and you're thinking about your kids, try to remember what they looked like when they were a baby without a picture in front of you? Isn't it amazing how easy it is to forget what our children looked like when they were babies? I guess maybe that's more of a male problem than a female problem. But I struggle often when I think about Caleb, Mike, and Noah, and Emma, remembering exactly what they look like. But when I get out those family pictures and I start to look through it, I was like, wow, that's what he looked like. Wow, wow, look at that. He really looks like his uncle, or he really looks like so-and-so. Looks like his grandpa. Oh, God forbid he actually looks like me in my baby pictures. It looks very similar. How tragic is that? But if we don't go back and remember, we often forget what they look like. And it's easy for the Christian to do the same thing with their Jesus. We've got to go back and remember. And folks, in the Greek language, this is what we call an imperative. It's a command. This book is full of commands. We're commanded in verse 1 of chapter 2 to be strong. In verse 2 of chapter 2, to entrust. Verse 7, consider. Verse 14, we're to remind. Verse 15, be diligent. Verse 16, avoid. Verse 19, abstain. Verse 22, flee and pursue. Verse 23, refuse. These are all gentle imperatives that really describe, listen, the very activities of Jesus Christ Himself, and how He obeyed His Father and did His will in His earthly ministry. And we are to ourselves obey the same commands. We remember the obedience of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same way as Jesus walked." But remember what that brings. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. "For what credit is there if, when you sin, you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." Not only is Jesus the perfect representation of these imperatives of this passage, He is the perfect example of all the metaphors of a faithful minister as well. He was a soldier. He was the perfect example of an athlete, a farmer. He fought the greatest battle and won the greatest prize, that's your salvation. He sowed the perfect seed and reaped the perfect harvest, one godly man said. So we are to remember Jesus Christ, remember His character, remember His obedience, follow it. But there's two specific things before we move on that we are to remember of Him as well. He's risen from the dead. Isn't that what it says? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Probably read that phrase 100 times over. It doesn't get your blood pumping. So what's so big about needing to remember Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Folks, Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive, and because He lives, so do you. He was vindicated of the Spirit. Chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Raised from the dead by the Spirit of God." And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts, we have a divine nature, and by the obedience to the Word of God, by grace, we have an ability to do all things that are in Scripture that pertain unto life and godliness. How pivotal was the resurrection to you if you know Jesus? Take your Bibles and go to Romans real quickly. Romans chapter 8. And let's look at a portion of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul, the same writer who wrote our passage this morning, as he describes for us how critical the resurrection is to our living and to our lives. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you." Now look at the results of this, folks. This is resurrection power. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to live to the flesh any longer." In other words, don't obey those sinful desires. Not to live according to the flesh, "for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." The resurrection is of first importance, folks, because if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith, our lifestyle, our journey in Christ is really worthless. It's really pointless. And we are still in our sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, 1 Corinthians 15 says, we are of all men most to be pitied. But because Jesus Christ lives, and He is eternal life, when we own Jesus Christ, we have that eternal life. So because He lives, we live, and we shall live forever. Remember Jesus Christ. When faithful sacrificial servants get discouraged in the work of God, we need to do something. Remember Jesus Christ, who endured the death of the cross, the greatest agony of any human being in all of history. He endured the cross and was faithful in His obedience, even unto His death on that cross, so that you might live. There is no one that has suffered agony like Jesus. There's no one that suffered agony like Jesus. So in our greatest hour of agony as people living for the Lord, and those times come for sure, we need to sit back and remember our Jesus, for He lives. As we do that, we find out that our risen Lord, Colossians 1:18, is to have first place in everything. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says, He is the firstborn among many brethren. As we remember Christ, we remember His nature as God and His role as Savior. In John chapter 14 that we heard preached on last week by Mr. Gray in the evening service, the Lord Jesus Christ needs to encourage His disciples who were very discouraged at the announcement of His imminent departure from them. He preached to us on John 14, 1 through 6, but in John 14, 19, this is what Jesus said to remember about Himself to His discouraged disciples. He says, "After a little while, the world will behold Me no more. My physical body is going to be gone." He says, "But you," listen, "you will behold Me because I live. You shall live also." What in the world do you think Jesus was talking about? Because I will be resurrected. Because I will ascend. Therefore you too will have a resurrection. You too will live for Me and with Me for eternity. Because I live, you shall live. Remember Jesus. Remember Him as resurrected. And the second part of verse 8 says this: remember him as a descendant of David. As a descendant of David. We remember him, certainly, as divinity. He's a resurrected eternal Lord. But he was also fully human, wasn't he? As a descendant of David. This is a phrase that just describes the humanity of Jesus Christ. And folks, this blesses our hearts as possibly discouraged, faithful, sacrificial servants. Because the Lord Jesus Christ lived in a human body. He was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. He knows our suffering, and he is a sympathetic high priest, Hebrews 2, 14 and 18. But it also reminds us of his royalty and his majesty. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him a throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end, Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33 tell us. He's majestic. He's eternal. Revelation 22 and verse 16 says, "The root and the offspring of David is Jesus Christ. He is the bright and morning star." If Jesus is our Savior and divine Lord, why should we toil over what happens to us in this life? Because there certainly is a better life to come. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. He is a faithful high priest, able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Then it says, "Let us draw near unto him with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Are you failing in your service to the Lord? Not in sin, but in discouragement? Have you been praying for that loved one for years who just doesn't seem to get it about Jesus Christ? Have you been agonizing, faithful, and supporting a spouse who has a terminal illness and seems to have been hovering around death for months, possibly years, and you're growing weary in well-doing? Have you been overseeing a particular part of our ministry, and there's a soul or two underneath your oversight that just doesn't seem to respond to God's Word, doesn't seem to get it? As I was a youth pastor here for 15 years, I think one of the most amazing things about my flesh is that I could minister to scores of kids. But the reality is, in our humanness, you could look at, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 kids who are living for the Lord, and there might be one or two who didn't. But always seemed those one or two that got me more discouraged than the 70 or 80 made me joyful for the way they were living. That's just part of our human nature, I think. But we always want everyone to succeed spiritually. We always want them to do what the Word of God says. But we don't know what's going on inside their hearts, so we remain faithful, teaching and preaching and overseeing. Hopefully, seeing that light turn on in their eyes at one point in time. We do see that. We do see God get a hold of people's hearts only after serving long and hard to try to reach them. But possibly you're growing discouraged in your own service to the Lord. And Paul tells you, as a Timothy servant, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. He's resurrected. He's alive. He's working. But also know he was human. You can go to him as a faithful high priest and agonize over that soul, agonize over that discouragement before him, and he will console and comfort. We need to remember Jesus Christ. Secondly, this morning, as we move on in verse 9, we need a reminder of the power of the Word of God. As you faithfully, sacrificially serve, every faithful servant needs a reminder here and there of how powerful the Word of God is. What does he say in verse 9 of chapter 2? "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment, as a criminal. But the Word of God is not imprisoned." Paul draws a simple but amazing analogy for us here. While he was in prison, the Word of God was still having rapid advance. What was he in prison for? As a Christian. It says here, suffering hardship. Folks, this is the same Greek term that was used for the malefactors that hung on the cross on either side of Jesus Christ. Paul, under Nero, was indicted as being a murderer, a thief, a common criminal, and yet he was just living the character of Jesus Christ. Though I'm suffering hardship, though I'm in prison, the Word of God is never imprisoned. The Word of God is never bound. You know, there's often times in our lives where we feel radically ineffective for the Lord. I can remember our former senior pastor, as he sat in the hospital in recovery for weeks, the anxiousness and the aggravation at points, where it's like, boy, I just wish I could get this fluid off my lungs. I wish my lungs would work after open heart so I can get back to the work. I'm not done yet. I want to keep working for the Lord. And it was passages like this that would calm him down. Though I'm in prison in my house and I can't serve the Lord, the Word of God is never imprisoned. Isn't that true? If that's not true, then we all get discouraged and we all really quit. Because then that makes the ministry put solely on our shoulders. And that's not the case. Take that stress off your life. God knows your heart. It says here, by grace he endured, for which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things. I endure all things. I can think of Paul now, who's writing this from prison at the end of his life, having written every letter in the Bible that he's written already. And I can think of him pondering all the passages that he's written on the Word of God and giving these now to Timothy. Remember the power of the Word of God, Timothy. By the way, Christians, that's undergirded by the prayer of God's people, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. I pray that the Word of God would have rapid advance. I can think of Paul reflecting on the Word that came to him at his conversion in Acts chapter 9. It is the Word of God, when it's heard, that arrests the attention of someone that doesn't know Jesus Christ and grips their hearts and persuades them of their desperate need for Him. For without Him there is no eternal life. God's Word gripped Paul's heart in salvation, didn't it? I can think of Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 32, specifically verses 26 and 27, where the Apostle Paul for 3 years went night and day, house to house, to the Ephesian believers, who Timothy's now pastoring. And he warns them night and day with tears, teaching them the whole will of God. I can see Paul's heart here in the end. Remember the power of God, Timothy, to change lives. And by the way, as you're preaching it, make sure you preach all of it, not some of it. And be faithful. Paul had seen the Word protect genuine believers from false teachers. He had seen the Word protect individuals from ultimate defeat in ministry. He had seen the Word encourage those who had been discouraged in ministry. And he himself is at the end of his life, and in chapter 4 of this book, while he was alone, he called for the book to be brought to him so the Word of God would again encourage his life, his heart, as he awaited death. I have a friend of mine who's planted a church in San Francisco. He's been out there for 4 years. His congregation has not grown. The gospel's not well received in that particular town in the outskirts of San Francisco. He's grown incredibly discouraged. He's had to work a job as well as working in the ministry. And now his wife has had to go out and get a full-time job. The kids are alone and they're just becoming incredibly discouraged. And just this last week, we spoke to him and he's ready to quit. And he's done. So I just want to move on. Even jump out of the ministry totally. I could understand that. I can understand that. He said, we live in a very liberal area where the message of Jesus Christ is just another message on the pages of religious history. He's just another God. He's just another source of encouragement. He's not God in flesh, the exclusive only way to heaven. And he said, I'm done trying to preach to people. And it falls on deaf ears. There's no growth. There's no life. At that point, where does that sacrificial, faithful servant turn? He needs to remember. And it was a blessing to spend time reflecting back on how the power of the Word of God had changed lives in his congregation of 25. And while he felt bound there in San Francisco, let's talk about what God is doing all over the nation to see people saved. Let's talk about all those faithful men ministering in relative obscurity, just like you, who feel bound, who feel like nothing's going on. But God's always faithful to His Word, isn't He? At one time, there were some 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome. Nearly all of them were dug and used by 10 generations of Christians over a period of 300 years. In the early centuries of the church, the catacombs served as meeting places and burial grounds for some 4 million believers. A common inscription found on the walls of the catacombs is this: the Word of God is not bound. I think of Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And in that hymn he says, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. Amen? I can remember Dr. Panosian being here back in the fall for our men's servants in training weekend. And he talked about Bunyan while he was imprisoned in the prison in Bedford, England. He would look out his window, and outside his window was the stone wall that surrounded the prison. So every day he couldn't see anything but a stone wall. But he would preach out that little barred window. And on the other side of that wall, history tells us that hundreds would gather to hear him preach. And for several centuries after his passing, the book that he wrote, Pilgrim's Progress, was second in sales, only worldwide, only to the Bible. Before the communist conquest of China in the 40s and 50s, there were 700,000 Christians in China. During the subsequent Cultural Revolution in China, there were some 30 million Chinese slaughtered. Many of them were Christians. Today there are some 50 to 100 million Christians in China. Many of them meeting undercover. Many of them imprisoned, house pastors in prison for their faith. But 50 to 100 million, most who don't even have a copy of the Bible in their hands. It only dwells in their hearts as they've heard it preached. And yet they go on living for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is not bound when we feel we are. God sees to it. Andrew Melville, John Knox's successor in Scotland, was arrested. And he was told by the magistrate that arrested him this: there will never be quietness in this country till half a dozen of you be hanged or banished from this land. And listen to what Melville's gracious, calm response was. It is the same to me whether I rot in the air or in the ground. The earth is the Lord's. My fatherland is wherever well-doing is. I have been ready to give my life when it was not half as well-worn as the pleasure of my God. I lived out of your country for 10 years as well as in it. Yet God be glorified, it will not lie in your power to hang nor exile His truth. No wonder the Apostle Paul's reminder to Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 13, if your eyes will drift over to that gracious reminder, as he tells this possibly shaken, timid, fearful young pastor, as he deals with the enemy in Ephesus. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, and the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We need a recollection of Jesus Christ as faithful sacrificial ministers. We need a reminder of the power of His Word. Thirdly, this morning, we need a personal resolve towards the goal of our work. A personal resolve towards the goal of our work. What's the goal? It's right in verse 10. Paul tells this young Timothy, "Pastor, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." The first phrase of verse 10, "for this reason," refers back to what Paul has just said in the previous verses about Christ and His Word. He says, "for this reason," "for this purpose." In the Greek grammar, it's a purpose clause. "I endure all things for the chosen." Wow. Folks, I really believe this chosen has a twofold application. I am doing all these things for all those of God's people, for all of human history, who have stood faithfully by the stuff. I'm going to honor their testimony. And secondarily, I do all these things for the chosen, those people who would believe in Jesus Christ, both in Paul's immediate circumstance and in Paul's future, and for all those who would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ before the Lord Jesus is appearing. I endure all these things because I have a goal. I have a goal to see that powerful Christ and that powerful Word continue to transform lost souls who are lost in sin. God's gracious, loving act of election motivates the Christian to pursue the cause of the gospel with zeal and compassion. There must be a zeal for the truth of the gospel in order to protect the true church of Christ from those who would render it weak by their false professions. The true church is built upon a true gospel. The church's one foundation will always be Jesus Christ, her Lord. I think of George Whitefield, one of the fathers of the great awakenings of our country. He preached for 34 years in the British Isles and in America. He had 13 transatlantic voyages, and there were no cruise lines available on that day. He preached 18,000 sermons on two continents. William Cooper, a friend of his, wrote these words of George Whitefield. "He loved the world that hated him. The tear that dropped upon his Bible was sincere. Assailed by scandal and the tongue of strife, his only answer was a blameless life." Paul's telling Timothy, when eternal souls are at stake, remember your purpose. But your purpose, for this reason, remember, your purpose has got divine backing. It's got a powerful word, and it's got a majestic Savior. "For this reason, I endure all these things for the elect's sake." Next Sunday night, I hope you come. We've got a simple man from India coming who lives this passage. He's a native Indian. He was born again. It's been his life's calling to be trained in America to go back to India. And since then, he has now planted 5 churches, each being pastored by men that he has led to the Lord. He preaches on Sunday. He gets on a train Monday morning. And he spends the rest of his week going and continuing to train those 5 pastors and meet with their people for encouragement, only to arrive back home, from what I understand, on Friday night, to prepare Saturday on Sunday to minister to his flock, only to do it all over again. Up until this last year, he lived on $1,000 a month, his wife and all of his children. His name's Johnson George. But I'm confident that this passage would encourage him as a sacrificial, faithful servant of the Lord. "I do all these things for the sake of the elect." I do all these things for the sake of the elect. Finally, this morning, we not only have a recollection of our glorious Savior and a reminder of the Word of God and a resolve towards the goal and purpose of lost souls and reaching them, but finally a commitment to refresh our hearts with the thought of our future. These are active things that ought to be going on in our minds. A commitment to refresh our hearts with the thought of the future. It says here, it is a trustworthy statement. Look at verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement. Folks, this is a phrase that's only used five times in the Scriptures, and all five times are used in the pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It is a trustworthy statement. Why? Timothy and Titus were young guys. They were facing the newness of the ministry and all that it had to bring to the table. Constantly, Paul reminds them, this is a trustworthy statement. And now, he reminds them and sets their gaze on the future. And the next several phrases that we have here, in verse 11, 12, and 13, it has become known in Bible history, Christian history, as a hymn. Actually, letters of a poem that were written, put into song, so that Christians would be able to sing these words. And as they sang these words, encourage their hearts as they faithfully serve the Lord, that they did have a future in Jesus Christ and an eternal reign with Him. What does the phrase say? For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. Remember Romans chapter 6? The moment you were born again, the Bible says we became dead to sin and alive unto Christ. Do you remember that? Hey, listen. Do you remember that? Where you had an internal disposition change. Where the Holy Spirit of God created a miracle in your heart. We call that being born again. Television preachers kind of malign that. But for the Bible-believing Christian, that's a miraculous event that happens once in a lifetime. And from that point on, we understand the ability of God to cause us to live the Christian life. And it says here, unless you've died to sin, we cannot live with Him forever. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. Do you remember when you died to self? Do you remember when you died to self and became alive unto Jesus Christ? Do you remember when it became your sole goal in your life to live for Him because of all that Jesus had done for you? If you can't remember that time, you haven't died to self yet. And the promise of an eternal future is not yours just yet. But because God loves you, that invitation is still out to you this morning for you to respond. That's the first line of this glorious hymn that they would sing. The second line says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Jesus said in Matthew 19 and 28, truly I say to you, that to you who follow me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones to the disciples, He says, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels, how much more matters of this life? But then it goes on and it says something more. If we deny Him, He will deny us. This literally can be stated, if we ever deny Him, or if in the future we deny Him, He will deny us. 2 John 9 says, anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Certainly fearful for the souls who hear about Jesus all their lives, never to follow Him. Does the God of heaven, your Creator, actually have the right to say, if you do not follow me, you shall have no part with me? Does He actually have the right to say that? He's Creator. I was at the Mentor High School basketball game last night. They were playing Villa Angel St. Joe's. The score at halftime was 19-12. If you know anything about men or basketball, that's a pretty low score at halftime. Okay? It got pretty intense in the second half. There were three referees on that court. And I'm thankful for three referees in an intense game. Right? Because I'm not so concerned about the players as I am their parents in the crowd. In an intense game, parents have a tendency. I wouldn't ever know what they're talking about. Parents have a tendency to get a little bit extreme. Okay? And sometimes in those intense games, those referees are pointing their fingers to the crowd more than they are to the player. To the parent, and they're going like this, "You, sit down." If there was no control of that referee, there would be chaos. And we're thankful for that. We can walk out and say, "Wow, great game. That was awesome." But pretty much a lot of it was owed to the referees. God is the referee of the universe, my friend. And if we give allegiance to a basketball referee to control a crowd and to govern a game, how much more willing we should be for the referee of all the world to say, "You sit down. You rise up. You do it my way, for I am God. And there is none else." He's your creator. And He lovingly this morning has given you an opportunity to bow your knee to Him, to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. And what we would call last night's game an act of compassion on those referees, because surely they're not getting paid enough to put up with all that stuff. Well, our God loved you and He paid a price that He didn't deserve. He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sin. All of it. What a glorious thought. What a glorious thought. That possibly you can think of a bright future in Jesus Christ if you would accept Him this morning. But for the Christian who remains now as a faithful sacrificial servant, contemplating your future is a wonderful thing. Why? Remember our study on faithfulness? Look at verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. This promise of this future for you, He's faithfully committed to it. Remember Jesus. Don't ever forget the power of the Word. When you're imprisoned, it's not. Remember what our goal is. We do all these things for the sake of the elect. And don't forget your future. God is faithful. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the Word of God that encourages our hearts as faithful servants. We thank You for, humbly we thank You for the salvation that is in Jesus alone. We ask, Lord, that we would take these four simple truths from these verses and allow them to encourage our hearts as we serve You. We thank You, Lord, even in times when we struggle. And we seem faithless. We thank You, Lord, that You're always faithful. And You cannot deny Yourself. I pray, Lord, for each one of the choice servants of God by grace in this church. Those who head ministries, those who don't. Those who serve in ministries. And those who can't because of health or life circumstances. All those who seek to serve You faithfully, may we take great comfort in these four gracious, loving demands upon our life this morning for our own encouragement. We ask, Lord, that You would allow Grace Church of Menor to continue to be a bright light for Jesus in this community. That His exclusive love for mankind we would proclaim faithfully and live out carefully in our lives. In His precious name we pray. Amen.
Let's close by turning to number 416.